turn to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. I hope to start a series on Micah next Sunday, so you've got a week to read through Micah, really get to know it, probably better than I know it. So hey, I'll give you some warning, and that also means I can't go back. I've got to do it now. I've said that, God willing, we'll be starting Micah next Sunday evening. So, but Luke 13, verses 6 to 9 for this evening. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." I bet you've all had one of these in your garden, haven't you? And maybe there's been an argument with the wife about, should it stay one more year? Give it another chance. Mine was a honeysuckle bush. I went to the garden centre and we needed something to go against the wall in a particular place. And it looked so great on the picture, attached to the honeysuckle bush. I like honeysuckle, and I put it in its own pot. I put it against the wall. I did all the things that you're supposed to do, watered it, and I gave it the finest compost. And all it produced was leaves, just leaves. Not one of those lovely honeysuckle things that hang off of honeysuckle plants and smell so wonderful. And eventually, after, I don't know, a couple of years, it got the chop. Well, we don't know whether or not Jesus' fig tree responded to the intensive care that it was given. He leaves things hanging in midair, doesn't it? But if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. I do know that there is a really, really important message, though, in this fascinating parable. And it's one that we need to hear. You know, with parables, that Jesus doesn't just tell a story. The story is connected to the discussion which is going on in the room, or something that he's observing in society, and he'll stop and he'll tell them this story to challenge them, to make them think, sometimes to put truths in a very different way. Maybe he sees people scrabbling for the top table at a feast, and he stops and he tells them the story of the wedding feast. Or a man interrupts him and says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And Jesus stops and he tells him a story about a rich fool who just lives for this world's things. So if you want a door into the parable, you usually look at the context. And we'll find the context in verses 1 to 5. So let's begin by looking at the context and then afterwards make three applications of this parable. What's been happening around this time? Well, two big news stories of Jesus' day are introduced into the gospel. One of them by Jesus' hearers. It's a tragic story of some Galileans, men from up in the north of Palestine, who've been massacred by Pontius Pilate whilst they were going about their religious duties. And then the second story is introduced by Jesus to kind of counterbalance what they were trying to imply with their story they were bringing to Jesus. And it's a story of a tower which had collapsed in the southwest of the city of Jerusalem, killing 18 people. The implication from the men who were talking to Jesus was that these Galileans who were killed by Pilate, they must have been really, really bad people, in order to have faced such a grisly end at the end of Pilate's soldiers' swords. People from Galilee, up north, they were generally looked down upon. But these must have been an awful bunch amongst that awful bunch from up in the north to have had such a terrible fate put upon them. Well, Jesus' reply is no, they're not so different. Yes, they were sinners, but they weren't worse sinners. But what about you? Have you repented? Because if you haven't, then you will likewise perish. Jesus doesn't do abstract theology, does he? You come across that so often in the Gospels. We were looking at something from Luke's Gospel a few weeks back, in which somebody asked, are there lots of people who get saved? Do you remember that? And Jesus sort of says, that's not the right question. What about you? You know, it's no good me telling you that there are 6 billion people who get saved, or there are 28 million people who get saved. That's not relevant. It's about you. It's about your relationship with God. What about you? And Jesus is doing exactly the same thing here. Verse 3, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not necessarily in the same way, at the hands of Pilate's henchmen. But there is something worse that waits for those who get to the end of their lives, whenever that is, without having repented. It's probable that the men talking to Jesus were Judeans. They were from Jerusalem, down in the south, the best part of the country, so they thought. And Jesus reminds them that a sad thing had happened there too, and says, yeah, what about the 18 people that tower in the southwest of the city landed on and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners? I tell you, no, they were just like all the other inhabitants of Jerusalem. But unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Not necessarily in an accident like that, but something worse is ahead of those people who meet God in an unrepentant state. We need to be honest about this. We need to be upfront about this. We need not to fool people or try to dodge this. There is a place called hell. And that's where people go who don't repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's embarrassing for people to say that today, but it's true, and we shouldn't be embarrassed. Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 2, there's nothing covered which is not going to be revealed, nor hidden which will not be known. Whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. No, that's serious. Nothing that is carefully hidden and covered now will not be known in the judgment. Nothing that we've whispered in secret will not be recalled in the judgment. God's judgment will be a total exposure of our lives. We won't fool him. We won't be able to fob him off with excuses. We need to be right with him, because if we meet him as unrepentant sinners, then Jesus says we're going to go to hell. And that's not funny. That's not something to be dismissed. This is Jesus Christ telling me and you that we've got to take God seriously. To fear God is to hold God in awe and reverence and respect. To take God seriously, to listen to him, to believe what God is saying, and to respond to what God is saying. That's to fear God. And Jesus is stressing over and over again in chapter 13 the importance of repentance. God is calling you to repent. So we better work out what this means. All of these people who died in tragic accidents in chapter 13, and those who didn't, those who were speaking to Jesus, who hadn't met Pilate's stormtroopers or had a tower fall on them, they were just ordinary citizens living their lives out in Judea. All of the people who are hearing Jesus afterwards, today, in 2012, they've got one thing in common. They're all sinners. They've all done what's wrong in God's sight, both by failing to keep God's incredible standards that he set down for this world, of loving him first and our neighbours as ourselves, and by consistently and habitually going against his commands, by putting ourselves before him. People, they want to find somebody they think they're better than, and maybe you can do it. You can find somebody that you think you are better than, and it makes you feel comfortable because they're worse than you. And you can say, I've not lived that sort of life. Well, maybe you can't find somebody like that. But, you know, God has never, ever said that his judgment is going to be some sort of comparative judgment. And he's going to say, you lot over there, you've been better than this lot over here. So I think on the basis of, should we say, 50% pass rate, you can go through and you can't. God's judgment is against his standard. He's looking for holiness as he is holy. God is looking for absolute perfection, to be like God. And I haven't been like God, I've been like me. And you've been like you. We've been like each other. We're sinners. And we need our sins taken away or we're in trouble. And this is where this word repentance comes in. It's defined in one of the systematic theologies as heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a recognition that we have wronged God. I think those components are important. It's something heartfelt, not just mumbling, I'm sorry. My little list isn't here tonight, so I can perhaps use him as an illustration. We've all been there, it's not just him. He does something wrong and you say sorry. And it's like dragging something out of him. And it's not very heartfelt. It's just an obstacle that's got to be overcome before we can have pudding sometimes. Well, it's not about going to God and mumbling, I'm sorry. There's a recognition of complete failure from the heart. And it's a recognition that first and foremost, we wronged God. We've done the very last thing that God wanted us to do. Our sin is against God. We've offended him. Other people might have been caught up in it and involved and hurt or implicated. But first and foremost, we've rebelled against God and insulted God. And when God has said no, we've said yes. And when God has said yes, we've said no. When God has said come to me, we've said no way. I'm going in the opposite direction. I don't want you to rule over me. I don't want you to have anything to do with me. And we come genuinely worried about our sin. We see it's a problem. It's not something we can laugh about anymore. It's something that we have to have dealt with. We know it's made us wrong with God, and we want to renounce it. We want to be free from it. You know the famous prayer, or infamous prayer of Augustine, give me chastity, but not yet. That's not repentance, is it? That's thinking, one day I want to be free from my lusts, but not today. I still want to hang on to it. I still want to live with it. I still want to treasure it. I still want it in my life. I'll have it one day, but not yet. That's not repentance. Repentance involves wanting to be rid of our sin and free from it. And this repentance, this turning from our wrecked, shattered lives to a great, holy God, is met by something wonderful, forgiveness. As we turn to God, despairing of ourselves, sick of our sin, we find that this holy God, whose standards are 100% holiness, is just waiting there with open arms to receive us. And we're covered in muck and filth, and we're broken, and we're shattered. As we're staggering toward God, we're realizing that we're dirtier and filthier than we thought we were when we first got worried about our sin. And God is more holy than we thought he was. And God isn't running away from us, he's running towards us. And he says, that's good, come, because there's salvation with me. And it's all here in Jesus Christ, my Son. He's been crucified for sinners. His blood can wash the foulest clean. His righteousness is what you need to stand perfect in my sight. We find all of our sin and its horror is carried away by him for us forever. We repent of what we are and believe in what he is, a merciful Saviour. You say, oh, that just sounds too easy. Oh, I don't think it is easy to be completely broken. You might say, I want to do something. I want to be able to earn this from God. Well, you can't. All you can do is repent and believe. And it's free. You don't deserve it. Not one person in history has deserved it. But God gives forgiveness freely to millions, to all who come to him sincerely in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. God meets repentance with forgiveness for Christ's sake at the cross. This is the great thing, says Jesus. We need to repent of our sin. And there needs to be this first great turning from ourselves and our sin to Jesus in faith as the great Saviour of sinners. And you know what? That's followed by a life of turning back again and again from ourselves to Jesus. A life of ongoing repentance and dependence upon his grace. That's why Jesus told us to carry on praying, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. But is that first great turning there? If that hasn't happened, then we're in a perilous position. And the consequences of failing to repent are catastrophic. So let's come on to the parable itself. We've seen why Jesus spoke it. But what's he saying here? There are, I think, three applications here. The first is the most obvious one. Jesus is saying something to the first century Jews who were listening to him. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilise it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down." The people that Jesus was speaking to would have been very, very familiar with their Old Testaments. They would have understood the imagery that Christ is using here. And they would have known that at several points in the Old Testament, the illustration of a fig tree had been used for Israel. It was there in Hosea 9:10 and Joel 1 verse 7. Or possibly the Old Testament passage that they would have latched onto is one where the illustration is changed from a fig tree to a vine. And yet the language is extremely similar to what we've got here. And Israel is represented by a vine in Isaiah 5 verse 1 following. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love. My love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" And in verses 5 and 6, God says what he's going to do. He'll come and he'll tear his vineyard down and dig it up and break it. What's he talking about? Well, in Isaiah 5, he's talking about the judgment that he's going to bring on Jerusalem for its sin at the hand of the Babylonians. And what Jesus is saying here has echoes of that. You think of all of the privileges that God had given to Israel. If they were like a vine or a fig tree, they'd been taken, they'd been planted in the most fertile soil, in the best place. God had laden them down with blessings. The greatest blessings of all was that God had given them his word. He was communicating with them. He was there talking to them. He was protecting them. He was leading them. He fought for them. He blessed them. He brought them out of Egypt and slavery into a beautiful land. But again and again and again, they rebelled against him. He judged them at the time of the exile, just like Isaiah said he would. But God didn't give up on them. He brought them back from exile. He gave them their freedom. He gave them more prophets. And then finally, he gave them the greatest blessing of all. He sent his son to them. He was born in Bethlehem into the Jewish race in Israel to be the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world. But they turned to him, repenting of their sin and worshipping him as their Messiah. Well, for the majority of people who are hearing Jesus, no. They're in the process of rejecting the Son of God, of going on to crucify the Messiah. God found no fruit when he came looking for it within first century Judaism. For 3 years, Jesus had preached and taught and lived amongst and worked amongst and blessed the people of Galilee and Judea. And at the end, this vast crowd gathers at Jerusalem and they say, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We don't want God's son. Away with him." And Jesus, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world, is led out of the city and being beaten and spat upon and mocked and rejected, and he's crucified. Yet, even there on the cross, in the midst of crucifixion, Jesus said something, I think, which corresponds to the words of the vine dresser here. He pleads for mercy. He pleads for maybe one more year for the people who are doing that to him. And says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What we can't dispute is that God showed astonishing, out of this world, patience and mercy toward the killers of his son. And he poured out his spirit onto that tiny church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And thousands upon thousands of people did repent, did turn from what they were doing, the way that they were living, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But thousands more didn't. And they went on persecuting Christ now through his church. And eventually a time did come, not 1 year later, but 37 years later, when God brought an end to Old Testament Judaism. And the Roman general Titus brought his soldiers to Jerusalem. They laid siege to the city. Eventually the walls were breached and the city destroyed. And tens of thousands went to meet God, still rejecting their Messiah. Perhaps those events of verses 1 through 5 were replicated on a colossal scale in AD 70. Roman soldiers, falling buildings. God's mercy had been immense. His grace, his patience had been truly astonishing. But it wasn't open-ended. A time did come when he came back looking for fruit, and there wasn't any. And this time, he didn't say one more year. He said, "This is the end for that city." But can we leave it like that? Can we just apply these verses to people who were living in the first century and say, well, they were mad not to have listened to Jesus and repented and believed in the Messiah. What fools they were. What privileges they despised. But surely Jesus, from verses 3 and 5, would force us to make a second application. Because he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let me make a second application to people who've heard the gospel many, many times, and yet they haven't responded. You haven't repented and believed. You got some great blessings and some great privileges because you've heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. you've heard how there is salvation with him. I think the preachers who've stood here over the years have told you that you're sinners and all's not well in your life, and you need a saviour. You've heard that thousands of times. You've got the Bible in your hand. What an honour to have God's word in our hands. And we've got stacks of different versions. If you say, I can't cope with that version, it's just too difficult for me to understand, there's another version that's saying the same thing in a slightly more modern way maybe, or an older way perhaps. You've got the Bible in your hands, you've got it in your homes. People gave their lives to give you God's word. You open it up and you find Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about God and his grace and his mercy. And you keep hearing this gospel being proclaimed. Some of you have been brought up in Christian homes. It's a privilege. You've been prayed over. You've been at family worship. You've been instructed in the ways of God from a really, really early age. It's another privilege. Another blessing that God has put upon you. You keep hearing this wonderful old story of Jesus and his love. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. So that people like me and you shouldn't perish. But rather have everlasting life as we come to faith in him. And God comes looking for fruit. He's not just doing this to fill up time. Because there's nothing else for God to do. He's doing it for a reason. To build a kingdom. To save people. And he wants to see a response to the preaching of the gospel. And he says, have they repented? Have they turned to my son? Maybe as yet there's no fruit. But God is patient. He's so wonderfully patient. Instead of saying, right, that's it. God is a God who says, I'll give them another year. I'll dig round and put in some more grace. I'll be patient. I'll bless them. I'll give them more preaching. I'll give them more websites they can go and visit and hear American pastors and Scottish pastors and English pastors perhaps. I'll give them more books they can read. I'll keep pouring grace in all around them, common grace, the blessing and the love of God. And he comes looking for fruit. Are you finally going to turn from your sin and your guilt and your shame to this wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, who gave himself for our sins and calls us to him to be washed, to be saved and blessed forever? Are you ready to turn and believe that Jesus is Lord? Because if you won't, then I can't tell you how many more weeks or maybe years of patience God will allow. But I know that this evening, God is still saying, leave it alone. Don't cut it down. Tonight is another gospel night. It's another time when I'm going to call people through my word to come and turn and find Jesus and life and salvation in him. But then there's another application. It's for all of us who are professing Christians. This is a bit that probably 90% of you are dreading. I certainly was. Are we still producing fruit? Are we fruitful Christians? We're thinking, okay, but I gave my testimony all those years ago before the church. Isn't that enough? I was baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. Look, Paul and all you others, are we growing as Christians? Are we producing fruit? You think, well, that doesn't matter. I believed in Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. That's what matters. It does. But do you still believe in Jesus? Do you go on believing in Jesus every single day? Are you living the life of faith? Or are you trying to live off of yesterday's grace? Because the temptation is that as Christians, we try, and you know it's my story, to turn from grace and faith back to works. And we try to make ourselves fruitful. And it doesn't work. You still need Jesus every single day. It isn't saved at the beginning by grace through faith in Jesus and then sustained by your efforts. It's Jesus then, it's Jesus now, and it'll be Jesus on the last day. And Jesus says, if you want to be fruitful, you need to abide in me. And he turns it around slightly, or not turns it around, just amplifies it, opens it up. Abide in my love. That's what we need to do. The Bible doesn't say make every effort. Well, it does. But as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, it says believe and make every effort. Believe God's promises. Receive his grace. And live that out. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. That means leaning on him tonight and tomorrow. And depending on him and proving him and needing him. And you need to keep repenting. Well, I do. That is, keep turning back from myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be a fruitful life. It will. Not necessarily in how many converts we're all going to make, but it will be fruitful in a transformed character, in a changed life. There'll be a new direction for life. It will be a life driven by love for God and others as we keep resting in Christ and abiding in his love. That's the fruit I'm longing to see in my life and yours. I want to see growing love. But again, not self-generated love. I want to see Christ's love in our lives. And joy. I can't see much. But I do see it. I do. I want to see God's joy because his grace has set you free. And is sustaining you every single day and has liberated you and has washed away your past and has promised you a new future. I want to see peace growing fruitfully in your life because you're resting in Christ and it's well with your soul. I want to see patience with each other and with me and me with you. I'm getting lost now. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. I want to see gentleness, the fruit of gentleness in our lives, and faithfulness and kindness and self-control. Where are we going to get it from? From Jesus. As his grace is poured into our lives and then worked out through us. Yes, make every effort to live the Christian life, but don't do it on your own, because you won't. You'll be fruitless, unfruitful. Go back to Jesus, you believe, you trust the promises, you ask him, you depend on him, you pray for the Spirit. Your life is more and more opened to him. You say how much you need that grace every single day. You gaze upon him, that relationship is deepened. You keep reminding yourself that it's a relationship, you're leaning on him. And we'll be fruitful Christians. God will ensure that. We can't do it, but Christ can. Let's pray. Father, we have much to think about, much to pray about, but much to rejoice in and to be thrilled about. We just thank you. We've got that picture of you constantly pouring grace in, and this is what we need to for fruit to be produced in our lives. We thank you that we have Jesus. We thank you that we're not on our own. We have his Spirit taking us into the Word, reminding us of the promises. And we pray, Father, that as we live by faith in your Son, that we will live fruitfully for your glory. We pray that we'll abide in Christ every single day. We'll abide in his love, in dependence upon him. And then we pray for the gospel as it's preached this evening. It's been preached here. It's been preached in so many places. And we're just longing for it to find that entrance into people's souls, so that instead of bouncing off, it's going to produce the fruit of repentance and faith, and new people are going to be born in Christ Jesus, and the family of God's going to be built, and the angels are going to be rejoicing in heaven as people say, "I see. I was blind, but now I see. I see what a wonderful Saviour Jesus is." Oh, help us, we pray, to rejoice together always in that fact that Jesus is the King, our Lord, our Saviour, our Redeemer, our Brother, the one who sustains us and protects us. We thank you for him. Amen.